All right, we're going to pick up on round two tonight, and the notes here are not very long, so I can't imagine it'll take us very long to get through this. But this deals with the section from Major Bible Themes, which deals with God the Father. And so Dr. Chafer sets it forth, and Dr. Wolver sets it forth as the Father as the first person within the Trinity. So, like in the first hour, we talked about the Trinity as the, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One in essence, but three in person. So I'm just going to read through these, and we'll chase down some scripture references related to that. The Trinity is observed in the Old Testament and clearly seen in the New Testament. It is more pronounced, more clearly set forth in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's implied. God said, "Let us make man in our image." We looked at the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4 and the idea of the complex one there from the Hebrew numeral Echad. And so we talked about how the Trinity is implied in some places in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's more set forth. It's set forth more in just a straightforward, clear way. Like when Jesus at his baptism in Matthew 3, where you have Jesus who's being baptized, and you have God the Father speaking from heaven, you know, "This is my Son," and the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. You think of the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And places like that where the Trinity is more clearly set forth. And of course, tonight we're talking about, you know, God the Father. But we're also going to, in the upcoming sessions, talk about God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and we will look at very specific verses that set that forth. So again, the Trinity is observed in the Old Testament and clearly seen in the New Testament. Now, God the Father is presented as the first person among the members of the Trinity. It doesn't make him more God than the others. Again, they are co-equal, co-infinite, co-eternal, but he is nonetheless presented as the first person among the members of the Trinity. Each person is observed in Scripture as having certain characteristics and activities. Certain characteristics and activities. For example, you think of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. It's to point people to Christ. The Spirit, there's not really a ministry that draws people to the Spirit. So I'm always suspicious of anybody who makes the Holy Spirit sort of the key person when they begin to talk about, you know, their worship or their activity in the church. And certainly the Holy Spirit is very active, but it's not active in drawing people's attention to Him. It's active in drawing, pointing people to Christ. And so there's very clear activities. I'm quoting here from Dr. Chafer. He says, "The Father is presented as electing, loving, and bestowing. The Son is presented as suffering, redeeming, and upholding the universe. The Holy Spirit is presented as regenerating, indwelling, baptizing, energizing, and sanctifying." So though all the members of the Godhead are co-equal, nonetheless, they have very specific roles in how they represent themselves to mankind and how they work within the members of the Godhead amongst each other. And so those sorts of distinctions should be kept in mind. But again, the Father is presented as the first person. Now, point number two. Now, this one's a bit controversial, I'll be honest. And I tend to agree with Chafer on this one. But he says, in a general sense, the first person of the Godhead is presented as the Father of all creation. So there is a sense in which in which God the Father is the Father of all. Now let's look at a few verses that set this forth, because there are some who take exception to this. As a matter of fact, I remember reading an article a few months back, and the author made the claim that God is not the Father of all. And I understand why, because there are certain verses like where Jesus says, you know, "You are of your father, the devil." Well, if the devil's your father, then God's not your father, and therefore God cannot be the father of all. Well, in a salvific sense, that's absolutely true.
Would you say it's in a impersonal sense?
Yes, in the impersonal sense, in the general sense, he is the impersonal. Because again, when we think about the term Father, as it's used in Scripture, it is used of the first person of the Godhead as the progenitor of all of creation. In other words, he's the one who is said to be the planner, the originator for all of creation. So in a sense, he's the father of all this. He created all this. It all originates from him, all of the creation. Now, granted, mankind is in a state of rebellion. A group of the angels are in a state of rebellion. Therefore, there is a sense, there is a separation, a hostility. And yet, in a very general sense, God created the universe. So in that sense, he is the father of all. Now, Malachi 2:10, and here Malachi's writing, and he's talking about the unfaithfulness of Israel and mixed marriages within the nation. But he poses the question in Malachi 2:10, do we not all have one father? Has not one God created us? So now you see what he's doing here. There's a parallelism going on in his language, in which he talks about that we all have one Father in the sense that God has created us. In other words, he's talking about this one point of unison. But again, it's in that sense that God is said to be the Father of all. Another one is in Acts 17. In Acts 17, and here this is Paul's address to the Athenians at what is called Mars Hill or Areopagus, the Areopagus address. Let me start in verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Now there he's talking about as God being the one who gives to all people life and breath and all things. Look, God is gracious even to the unbeliever. I mean, he causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine even on the good and the evil, the righteous and the unrighteous. So in one sense, God is the giver of all life. In Psalm 100, verse 3, it is the Lord God who has made us and not we ourselves. Now, granted, your good looks came to you from your parents, but the fact of the matter is your life ultimately comes to you from God. Even when you were being formed in the womb, that was the hand of God. You know, David speaks of this in Psalm 139, you know, when he talks about being his unformed substance, even in his mother's womb, that God was working even there within the womb to form the biological life of who we are. But that's what he's talking about here in verse 25. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, having determined their appointed times. Well, guess what? You were not born. God did not decree that you would be born in Athens at such a time that you would be able to hear these words fall from Paul's lips while he was speaking. God has decreed that you were born to your parents geographically within this part of the world at this time, within your socioeconomic, cultural status. This was all by the plan of God. And he has determined not only our appointed times, but the boundaries of our habitation. Going on in verse 27, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Well, there you have it in a nutshell, isn't it? Our whole being, in him we live and move and exist. Our very existence, our very life is because God has given it to us. He has decreed it so. And then Paul cites from one of their prophets, even as some of your own prophets have said, we are also his children. And then verse 29, being then the children of God. Now in that sense, he's talking about God as the Father in this universal sense that he is the one that has originated all human life. Okay? Now, he is not saying that these people are children of God in the sense that they're saved, because they're not. Now, he's going to talk about Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about his life, his death, his resurrection. And the resurrection is the sticking point. If you remember, if you read on through this, that they balk at it like, resurrection. You're one of those guys. And Paul's like, yeah. But in this sense, he's talking about being the children of God. So there is a sense in which God is the Father of all. Now, that doesn't mean that all have saved, because some will draw from this sort of teaching what is called universalism. Universalism. And universalism in theological circles is the idea that everybody's going to get to heaven. Nobody's going to the lake of fire. Nobody's going to burn in hell. Everybody gets saved because God is the Father of all, and it's the brotherhood of man, humanity, and all this sort of stuff. And again, we don't want to detract from that, because in a sense that's true. And just like the article I read a few months ago, the guy was really arguing against universalism, but in doing so, he was neglecting passages that do set forth God as the Father of all creation. So in one sense, we don't want to jeopardize what the Word of God says, but at the same time, we don't want to let this go too far and say what it doesn't say. There was a book that came out not too long ago called Love Wins. And that book got quite a bit of national attention. A lot of people liked it because it advocated that very thing, this universalism that everybody's going to be saved, that God, that in the end, love wins, everybody goes to heaven. And, you know, what do you do? What do you do with the Great White Throne Judgment? You know, what do you do with, you know, certain passages? I mean, it just... you know, seems to fly in the face of other scripture, but his theology was very selective. Yes, ma'am, you had a question or comment?
Okay.
So anyway, we're just looking at just a few of these passages that talk about God as the Father of all creation. And we'll look at another one over here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father," and there's our term, "from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name." So again, it's just all Paul is doing, just like, you know, he did in Acts 17, just like I believe is referenced in Malachi 2:10, is this idea that because God is the originator behind all that is created, in that sense, he is the Father of all. Now, we're going to look at some verses later which show that obviously not all are saved and therefore cannot call God Father, not in a saved sense. And we'll look at that here in just a few minutes. But again, it's just in this general sense that the first person of the Godhead is the Father of all creation. And again, I just put in here the comment that this is not to be confused with universal salvation, which teaches that everybody goes to heaven. Point number three, the first person of the Godhead is said to be Father by intimate relationship. By intimate relationship. Now, we're moving now away from this general sense in which he's the Father of all, to where now it's more narrow. It's a more specific thing. And our verse for that reference is going to be Exodus 4:22. And here God is talking to Moses concerning his call, in which he's to go to Egypt. Now let me just go back to verse 21, Exodus 4:21. You with me? Find it? We'll wait for you. Hurry up. Just kidding.
I'm not.
It's a contradiction, right? We'll wait for you. Now hurry.
That's right. Yeah.
That's right. Hurry, boy. Okay, so Exodus 4. And I'll start really in verse 21. So the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you will perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son.'" So now he's not talking about everybody. He's narrowed it down, hasn't he? He's narrowed it down to an intimate relationship here. And it's funny that he uses Israel, plural, of the whole nation, but he refers to them singularly, is my son. So God is here said to be Father by intimate relationship. And point number four, by the way, he does it in a few others. He references Solomon that way in 2 Samuel 7:14, where God says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Again, it's in that very intimate, personal relationship. Point number four, the first person of the Godhead is declared to be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this sense, this is perhaps the most unique form of this. And if you'll go with me over to Isaiah, because there is a sense in which he is the eternal Father. And he's called that. Now, if he is the eternal Father, then in order for Jesus to be the eternal Son, he must be as eternal as the Father. Otherwise, the term eternal doesn't mean anything. But in Isaiah 9:6, we have here what some theologians, and I agree with them, and that is we have a reference to the hypostatic union. And so in Isaiah 9:6 it says, for a child will be born to us. There's his humanity. And then it says, a son will be what? Given to us. And so God the Son cannot be born. Now, the humanity of Christ can be born. So in one sense, we have a child that is born, but then we have a son that is given. And this is understood to be a reference to God the Son from his eternal relationship with the Father. Now, we also have other references in the Bible. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Again, this is Jesus at his baptism. This is when he comes up out of the water. Well, look at verse 16. Matthew 3, 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So God the Father is referred to as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 17, verse 5. This is Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when the glory shines forth from our Lord. And in verse 5, of course, Peter has a suggestion. He says, it's good for us to be here. I'll make three tabernacles, one for you and Moses and Elijah. You got to kind of wonder at Peter, you know. And some have even said that he was putting them all on the same playing field as though they're equal to each other, and that God has to interrupt that mindset by saying, no. And he says, while he was still speaking, in other words, while Peter still had the words coming out of his mouth, God interrupts him. It says, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Doesn't even mention Moses and Elijah. And some have taken this to be a rebuke, that the Lord's rebuking Peter here. God's just saying, no, don't do that, Peter. I don't know. But nonetheless, the thing that we're looking at here that we're trying to extract from the text is just simply that the Father refers to Jesus as my beloved Son. John 1.
Well, I wish sometimes that we were able to hear how he was saying that.
Yeah.
Because sometimes I could read that and go listen to him.
You are absolutely right. Tone matters, doesn't it? Right. Because what's the tone of it?
Emphasis.
Right. And that's one of the things when you have the written text, because you don't know what is emphasized and you don't know what the tone is. Yeah. And sometimes people read tone into it and that determines how they interpret it.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm with you.
That has an exclamation.
It has an exclamation point.
Exclamation point.
Okay, so the translators almost put a slap on the end of it, don't they? Listen here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. So again, Jesus here presented as only begotten from the Father. John 1:14. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So it's assumed here God the Father is being referenced. But again, it's speaking of Him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself recognized that. John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up His eyes to heaven said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Verse 5, Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Now, that's pretty theologically loaded, isn't it? The glory which I had with You before the world was. So we're talking about before the creation.
Before the existence of the world.
Right, the world. Absolutely. And so he's hearkening back. Now, is here he's talking out of His humanity or His divinity? His divinity. This is His relationship with the Father before anything existed. And at a point in time, His humanity came into being, but His divine nature has always been. So, but again, here it's the reference to the Father. Now we have to be very careful with this sort of language. We don't want to push it. It's language of accommodation is what it is. It helps us to understand that there's some relationship between the first person of the Godhead and the second person of the Godhead that is like a father and a son. That it's very intimate, that there's an authority there, that the Father sends the Son obeys. But there are relationship words. But we are not to push this too far. One is not to imply, well, if there's a divine Father and a divine Son, well, then there must be a divine Mama somewhere. Right? But you see what I'm saying, that some will try to logically push the language too far, and you can't do that. You have to take the language in its very simple intended meaning and not try to read too much into it, and there's people that have done that. And you know, even for the Mormons, you know, they believe that, you know, what's the saying? As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. And that man is on this upward ascent towards being like God. But God has a wife and He's produced all these spiritual offspring and they live on these planets. And that's what we're going to do. And we're going to, you know, go and have our own planet. We're going to populate it. We're going to do our own thing. But, you know, they use the language and they push it too far. Well, the Bible doesn't give us that, you know. And yet some have done that. But again, we want to be careful with the use of the language. Quoting from Dr. Chafer here from page 47, he says, obviously, the terms Father and Son are used of God to describe the intimate relationship of the first and second persons without necessarily fulfilling all the aspects that would be true in a human relationship of a father and a son. In other words, one must understand it in that limited sense. He says this is especially evident in the fact that both the Father and the Son are eternal. But we understand the first person of the Godhead. We reference Him as the Father. Okay? But we're seeing the different contexts in which He has that designation. Number 5 is that He is said to be the Father of all who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Go with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. My voice is starting to go. I'm having some allergy problems lately. And let me back up just a few verses. Let me go back to verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become what? children of God, even to those who what? Believe in His name. So here, becoming a child of God is predicated on belief in His name, that is, in Christ Himself. And then verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, they were born again not by physical generation or by an act of the will, by the will of the flesh or by the will of man, as though somehow we can cause this regeneration to occur, but it is ultimately born of God. And then Galatians 3, and again, what we're just establishing is that there is a sense in which God the Father is the Father of all who believe in Christ. Galatians 3:26, and this was the verse that when Diana's sister asked what verse should be put on her gravestone, this was the verse that Diana had mentioned to me several times, and I thought it would reflect that which was consistent with Diana. But Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God." Well, if you're a son, it implies that God is your father, right? But you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Through faith in Christ Jesus. And so we can think of even in Acts 16:30 when the question is posed by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So one becomes a child of God in the spiritual sense, in the saved sense, by faith in Christ. Now in contrast, those who are not children of God are said to belong to Satan. We'll look at two verses. We'll look at... because Satan is a father too. Satan is a father too. Matthew 13. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's really the world in which we live in. Matthew 13, verses 38. Well, let me just go ahead and read it. Go back to verse 36. So then after he left the crowds, that is after he was teaching in parables, he went into the house and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field," well, what's that? That's the whole world. Okay? "And as for the good seed," well, these are sons of the kingdom. "And the tares are the sons of the evil one." Now, the tares here being unbelievers. They are said to be sons of the evil one. That is, of Satan. "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels," and so on. Our next passage is John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And this is Jesus talking to the religious leaders of Israel. And he's using fighting words here. Well, let me go back to verse 42. He says, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me." That's the Father-Son relationship. The Father sent the Son. And he says in verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Not will not, cannot. "You are of your father, the devil." So, the devil too is a father. He is the progenitor, the originator of this kingdom of darkness. And those who reside in it, who follow him, are his children. And so this would clearly argue against, and many other verses I might add, but would clearly argue against any form of universalistic idea that everybody goes to heaven, right? Or that God is the Father of everybody in a salvific sense, because he's not. But anyway, it's clear here that the Father is said to be the Father of all those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Quoting here from him again from Dr. Chafer, he said, "Emphasis should be placed on the fact that it is not in the power of anyone to make himself a child of God. God alone can undertake such a transformation, and he undertakes it only on the one condition which he himself has imposed, that Christ shall be believed upon and received as Savior." And I think that's it's a good comment. Anyway, that finishes up our section here on God the Father as the first person within the Trinity. Any questions over any of this?
Just so I have clarification for my own self. Mission Arlington, when Tilly sends out a newsletter, I think on there it says something like, "We are all children of God." And I just remember myself making a comment that, no, we're not. But in a sense, a universal sense, yes, we are.
Yes.
But in a salvation sense, no.
We're not. Right. Again, it's one of those things where it's what context determines meaning. And when you're looking at Malachi, when you're looking at Acts 17, the Areopagus address, when you're looking at Ephesians 3, in those contexts in which God is said to be the creator of all, the originator of that our life and our breath and our being and all these things, that originates from God. In that sense, God is the Father, and that he is the originator, the progenitor of all life. And in that sense, yes. But to take that to the conclusion that we're all children of God, therefore we should all get along and be unified and one big happy family and hold hands together and sing kumbaya and that sort of thing. No. Absolutely not. Because it's not in that salvific sense that we look at those who have not believed, that those who have rejected Christ as Savior reside in the kingdom of darkness. And the Bible says the devil is your father. I don't care how moral you are. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how many decades you've prayed. I don't care. None of that matters. If you have rejected Christ as your Savior, then the Scripture declares that Satan is your father. And that's hard for some people to wrap their brain around, because they think that entrance into heaven is gained through a moral lifestyle. And why would God send this moral person, to the lake of fire? Now, we've talked about before that not all sin is equal. And that some people who live extremely immoral lives, I believe that there is a scriptural argument made that they will suffer more than those who lived moral lives as unbelievers. Okay? And the passage on that is in Matthew. It's one of several, but since I've opened the can of worms, I might as well go there. So if you look at Matthew 11:20, it says, and again, this is what I refer to as the hinge verse in the Gospel of Matthew, because up to this point, he's been preaching the kingdom. And at this point, his language goes from being a gospel message of the kingdom to where now it's language of judgment. It's language of judgment. Now, God is very gracious and he's very patient, but he's not gracious forever and he's not patient forever. There is a point where people can resist to the point to where God says, okay, that's it. You're going to be judged. And, that should instill some fear in us, right? But in Matthew 11:20, it says, "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they would not repent." In other words, the proof of these miracles did not lead them to a turning from a trusting in themselves and their own humanity and their own system to turning to Christ as the King. by the Savior. He says in verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Well, doesn't that seem to imply that one group of unbelievers aren't going to be punished as severely as these people who are witnessing the miracles of Christ? And this and other verses would seem to imply that there are degrees of punishment in the lake of fire, such that some are going to be punished more severely than others. So let's take moral Mormons, for example, okay? Not Christians, cult, heretics, not Christians, okay? But they're very moral. So their suffering in the lake of fire is not going to be as bad as, oh, say, Hitler, or Stalin, or Mao Zedong, or somebody like that, right, who are guilty of tremendously heinous crimes. I mean, Stalin put to death 20 million of his own people. Mao Zedong, I think, killed nearly 70 million of his own people. Now, that's a bad ruler, okay? That guy's committed some terrible sins, terrible crimes, okay? So there's a point where, when you think about degrees of suffering in the lake of fire, that there's some are going to be worse than others. But there are some who have this idea that, again, that just because they're moral, that God somehow is going to open the pearly gates of heaven and say, come on in, you've lived a good life. No, there's none righteous. And what part of none do you not understand? There are none righteous. No, not even one. And therefore, how does one gain entrance into heaven? It is by Christ and Christ alone. Man needs only Christ to be saved. And it is Christ plus nothing. It is Christ and Christ alone. And that is why we must put off all effort. And some people say, well, you know, I don't know if I'm saved. I trusted in Christ. I'm just not sure. Well, I ask, are you trusting in yourself at all? Are you trusting in Christ plus? Are you trusting in somehow your moral life? Because there's a chance that if you're trusting in Christ plus, then there's a chance you might not be saved. Until you let go of everything, every human activity. I mean, Paul regarded his life, remember in Philippians? I mean, he was born a Hebrew, born in the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, a Pharisee, the strictest order of the Jews, religiously speaking. And yet he says, I count it all skubalon. That's nice. That's a nice way to put it. It's we'll call it dung. It's human excrement. We have a word in English for that. I won't use it, but you get the idea. But he says, that's what I'm going to call it. I'm going to call it all skubalon, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes by faith. The righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. And that's what man needs. Man needs only Christ. And so we turn from everything. We don't trust in our moral behavior. All of our righteous deeds are like what? A filthy rag. We know what that means. We've been through that before. But we must see all of our good works that way, the way God sees our good works. And too often people think that being moral makes them children of God, and that's just simply not what the Scripture teaches. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen? So yeah, when I see those sorts of things too, that sort of language, I'm like, you know, what do you mean? I'm not sure that they mean it in the universal, God's the creator of everything. I think they may actually mean it more in the salvific sense. But I don't know, to be completely fair. I don't want to accuse them of that without really knowing that for sure. But I know that when I hear that sort of language, it's kind of the way most people mean it. But we're really not. Otherwise, the words of Jesus have no meaning when he's talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and he says, you're of your father, the devil. Well, gee, if we're all one big happy family, then Jesus was wrong. And I'm not ready to go there.